Thank you, Phil. Before I get into my message, I want to call to your attention a green sheet of paper that's in your bulletin that has some very important information on it concerning life groups, purposes, and principles. And we want this to serve two purposes this morning. One is for those who are already signed up and planning to take part in a life group this week. This is just sort of a reminder, why are we doing this again? What's the value in this? What's our purpose? But then what are some sort of guiding principles that sort of govern our interaction and our relationships there? The second purpose would be for those of you who've not yet ventured over to the table in the lobby to put your name down to be part of one of those life groups. We hope that this entices you and whets your appetite and piques your interest. And we hope that you would consider at least experimenting and giving it a try for a few weeks and taking part. If you're going to take part in a life group this week, you will be having a discussion based on this booklet by J.I. Packer called Abiding in Christ. And those booklets are available on the table in the lobby. We encourage you to pick one up. I encourage a married couple, husband and wife, each to have your own. I have my ideas about how I understand certain things in the Bible, and Joan has hers, and hers are valuable and mine are valuable, but they're not always exactly the same. So she has her experience, I have mine. The cost of the booklet is $7. You don't have to pay that today. It's an honor system. Just take it, and the next time, whatever you normally give, chip in an extra $7 to cover the cost of the booklet, okay? This week, I'm experiencing some technology challenges, so no overhead projector this morning. So we're going old school. I'm going to be reading from a paper Bible, using paper notes, and giving you the opportunity, if you want to read the Bible from your phone, that's perfectly fine. I do that frequently. If you don't have that a possibility and would like a paper Bible, the ushers are standing there and put up your hand, and they'll hand you one, and you can follow along this morning in the passages we'll be looking at. So last week, I gave a message on Luke chapter 17, and I always appreciate, Ashley and I always appreciate and really benefit from feedback from people. So we really hope that you give us constructive criticism. Criticism is a good thing as long as it's constructive. So if you simply say, hey, nice message, we appreciate that, but help us to understand how it helped you. Or if you perhaps have more questions about some of what we covered, pursue those things with us. I really appreciate the people that I spoke to immediately after the service last Sunday. I was in conversation with several people, and I just knew in that moment when I was speaking with them that the Holy Spirit was speaking through them to me, because they were saying, wow, forgiveness is, we know it's an important aspect of the Christian life, but we and certainly many other people have issues with things that have happened in our past, painful things, and we're not sure we know exactly how to deal with those things and how to really forgive like we know God wants us to. So do you think you could take another Sunday and elaborate on that? So that's what I'm going to do this morning. Because as they noted to me last week, this is a very significant part of the Christian life. You will recall that the Lord's Prayer includes these words, forgive us our trespasses as we also forgive those who trespass against us. So us understanding God's forgiveness of us and then us turning around and letting that be a basis for us to forgive others is really, really important. And there's none of us, if you've been on this planet for very long, you know that life is hard and things happen and tough things happen. And we all have difficult and even painful things happen in our lives. And it's really important. There's no one that doesn't have that. it's so important that you understand how to properly, biblically, thoroughly deal with that pain. Because if you don't, that hurt is going to hurt you, and that hurt is going to spill out, and it's going to hurt other people. As you've heard the saying, hurt people hurt people, which is really another way of saying people who haven't dealt well with the pain in their life are going to end up inadvertently hurting other people. And oftentimes they hurt the very people they love. So what I want to do, I just don't want to sort of blast through, but we're not blasting through the book of Luke. My goodness, this has been 2 years. And we'll probably take another year to finally finish out the book. We're 2/3 of the way through. But we're going to linger even a little longer, and I'm not going to proceed with the next passage in Luke 17. I am going to just stay right here because it is so important that you really grasp how to forgive those who have wounded you. So I'm going to go back and refer to the passage that I looked at last week if you'd like to follow along. It's Luke 17 in your Bible. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come." I'm in verse 1 of Luke 17. "But woe to him through whom they come." The title of last week's message was "Stumbling Blocks and Millstones." Because right after referring to stumbling blocks, Jesus said it would be better for him, verse 2, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. And so last week's title was "Stumbling Blocks and Millstones." And I added the little word gulp, because I just imagine being one of the disciples and hearing Jesus say this and letting my mind go where he wanted it to go, which was to imagine what it might be like to have a millstone tied around your neck and then someone throw you out of a boat into some deep water and you're going down and you're struggling. And wow, it's not a very comfortable thought, is it? And I believe Jesus wanted to evoke in us a sense of, wow, I don't want that to happen to me. The subtitle is "How You Can Keep From Being the Person About Whom Jesus Said Woe to Him." Jesus said woe to that person. And it's easy to think, yeah, wow, whoever is a stumbling block, that person better watch out. I hope he's really watching out. But look at what Jesus said in verse 3. "Be on your guard." Ooh, maybe Jesus is suggesting that I might be the one through whom a stumbling block comes. I need to pay attention to what he's saying here. "If your brother sins, rebuke him." So then he jumps into talking about the dynamics of people sinning against you and how to handle that. Somehow, the idea of being a stumbling block is connected to the prospect that I might not handle it properly if someone sins against me. "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." Hey, that's pretty simple. If someone wrongs you, hey, let's have good, healthy communication. Hey, I just need you to know that what you did, what you said was hurtful to me. Oh, I'm really sorry. I didn't realize that. That wasn't my intention. Would you please forgive me? Yeah. And you move on, and it's great, and it's healthy, but so often that's not really what happens. People wrong us and they're not conscious, they're not aware, or they don't even care. They know what they did, but it doesn't bother them and they don't even think it was wrong. You know it was wrong. You're the one that feels the hurt. You have the sense of injustice. Hey, that was wrong. I've been wronged. You have this moral outrage that's really, it's really honest and it's really true. But then there are the people who, not only is it difficult to forgive people who don't really care that they wronged you, what about the person who, oh, I'm sorry, but then they turn right around and do it again. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. And after several times, you're like, dude, you don't mean that. You don't give a rip. You don't even give me this garbage that you're sorry. Those are some really hard people to forgive. Jesus said, if he sins against you seven times a day, returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Look, if you and I don't learn to forgive, it's really going to hurt. Like I say, it's going to hurt us, and we're going to end up hurting other people. This is really, really important. But wow, it's so hard. And the disciples also thought it was hard, because look what they said next. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. I didn't point out this to you last week, but I noticed as I was looking again at this passage this week, and as you know, every word of Scripture is, it's God-breathed. There are no words that are there incidentally or accidentally. He starts out speaking to the disciples, but now it says that the apostles, the apostles were like the highest, could I say, the highest echelon, or like Jesus' hand-picked, chosen guys, like, you are going to be the guys. Once I'm gone, I'm sending you out to take my message to the world. You are my hand-picked top dudes. And they were the ones, their faith was challenged. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Oh my goodness, I don't know that I could handle that. Someone acts that way, they sin and come back, I'm sorry, they keep doing it. I don't have faith for that. I realize I'm kind of reading into this, but that's how I would feel if I were them. And I'm guessing that's how they did feel. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Look, the mustard seed was the very teeny tiniest seed back then. What Jesus is saying, look, it's not a quantity issue. It's not, oh yeah, you need an increase. You have it all wrong. It's not a quantitative issue. It's a qualitative issue. This has to do with the substance of what you're believing. You don't just need more faith. You're not believing the right thing. You need to believe the right thing. Even if you believe a little mustard seed worth, that's enough. You just need to believe what is true. So I want to talk to you this morning about the importance of believing the gospel. And you say, well, I believe the gospel. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel, and I believe that. Well, the gospel is stated and restated in hundreds, perhaps thousands of different ways throughout Scripture. John 3:16 is one of them. There are many others. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. That's another encapsulation of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. Yet another one is one I pointed out last week. It is 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. This statement deserves for you and me to accept it fully. And I believe a big problem we all have is that we don't fully accept that statement, that when Christ died on the cross, he was dying for a big time sinner. Me. And you, put your name in there as well. In order to really understand this important aspect of, or this important concept of forgiveness, we're going to go outside Luke, and we're going to go over to Matthew, and we're going to look at Matthew 18, which is a very important passage on forgiveness. And it starts with Peter asking Jesus a question, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? How often shall my brother sin against me, rather? How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I don't know for sure. I wonder if Luke 17 chronologically happened before Matthew 18, where Jesus taught his disciples even as seven times, and maybe Peter went away and scratched his head and some time went by and he's like,
really, could it really be that? So Peter comes back to him and says, is it really up to seven times? Can you really mean that, Lord? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. The number seven isn't magic. It's the idea that it really, we ought to think of it in terms of having no end, that a person theoretically could sin against us countless times, and yes, we would forgive them right away. That's not easy to do, is it? But let's read what Jesus gave us as a way to understand this that is so helpful. The folks I spoke to last Sunday in the lobby, I think this is very practical. I'm just here this morning as your pastor, as sharing something with you that I think is really down to earth and really is practical and will help you. If you are carrying around in your deep down in your heart some wounds, some hurts, this is going to help you let them go. I'm confident. I believe everybody either is a person carrying those hurts, or you will carry them because someone is going to wrong you. If you haven't experienced it, get ready. It's going to happen. Or you know others who have not dealt well with hurts, and you can help them. So Jesus says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now let's stop there. As I mentioned a minute ago, and you know, every word of Scripture is there for a reason, it's so important. Jesus used a big number of a unit of money that was a big unit of money, a talent. And I spent some time last night, probably more time than I should have, looking at different websites, really trying to understand what was the value of a talent. And I've looked at four or five different sources, and as well as I can understand, a talent was equivalent to about 15 years worth of wages. Okay, so if we let's just be as conservative as possible. Let's say you're a minimum wage earner, okay, $8.50 an hour. So in a year you're gonna earn about $17,000 times 15. That was one talent. And in Jesus' story, he said the guy owed the king 10,000 talents. So you and I, since we don't really know what a talent is, we read that and we just kind of keep going. I know that the people listening to Jesus, when they heard him say, oh, they owed the guy 10,000 talents, they kind of really did a double take, like, what? That is absurd. In today's money, 10,000 talents would be between $2.5 and $5 billion. So, you know, a talent, it's not like walking around money. Oh, I'm going to put some money in my pocket in case I see a candy bar I want to buy. I'll just have, you know. No, these were huge amounts of money that whole nations had in their treasuries, right? So this is a large amount of money. And so isn't it kind of comical, really, that the guy says, oh, have patience with me. I'll pay you back. Are you kidding me? In a zillion lifetimes, that guy couldn't pay back that money. And it would have been so patient of the king to have said to the guy, okay, I won't require that you and your wife and kids go to debtor's prison. I'll let you live in your home and you can just kind of keep paying on it and you can just live your life. And that's cool. Wow, that's really nice. Not only did he not do that, he said, your debt is wiped out. You don't owe me anything. Wow. Can you imagine? What's the guy, Mike Bloomberg? He's a billionaire running for president. There are some billionaires. Maybe is Trump a billionaire? He probably is. Okay. There are billionaires. I don't know any billionaires. So you can have money in the billions. Bezos is a billionaire, I guess. But wow, to owe money in the billions and then have that be forgiven you? Wow, that's amazing.
So let's continue on with the story.
But that slave, that guy who had been forgiven anywhere from $2.5 to $5 billion, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe."
100 denarii, what's that worth? Well, did some research, some digging around, looked at some websites. About $12,000 by today's standards. Not chump change. Okay, that's some money. $12,000. If someone owed you $12,000, you would not readily forget that. You ever had someone give you some money? What's this for? Oh, remember I owed you some money. You bought me a burger. Like, oh yeah, you didn't have to do that. Oh, thank you. You know, you're not going to forget. So okay, it's not a small amount, but compared to $2.5 billion. So that guy who had been forgiven went out and found a guy that owed him $12,000. And that guy said to him, "Have patience with me." What was his response? "But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed." So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Now listen closely. This is a tough pill to swallow. This goes against a lot of Christians' theology these days, but it's right here in black and white. Actually, in my Bible, it's red and white because the words of Jesus are in red in my Bible. So it's right here in red and white. Maybe it's black and white in yours. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And we do a double take and we go, what? Isn't the king the God figure in the story? And is Jesus really saying that the God figure hands his slave over to torturers? That can't be right. Next verse, Jesus says, "My heavenly Father," oh, there it is, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." You see, the devil is on the loose. Did you know that? But he's not loose from God's ultimate control. Do you remember the story of Job? How Satan came into the courtroom of heaven and God says, "Hey, have you noticed my servant Job? Isn't he quite a guy?" And Satan says, "Yeah, it's because you're blessing him like crazy, but take away those blessings and then you'll see a different story." So God allowed the devil, he allowed the devil to kind of have at it with Job. And Job still didn't curse God. Job hung in there in his faith. And Satan came back and God says, "Huh, what do you think about Job now?" And Satan says, "Well, yeah, it's because he has his health and he has his body, but if you touch his body, he will curse you." And what did the Lord say to Satan? "Okay, I will let you have your way with him, except I will not let you take his life." The point is, yes, Satan is on the prowl. He's prowling about as a roaring lion. But he's not outside the realm of the control of God. And this passage suggests to me that God even uses demonic forces ultimately to bring about his perfect will. Jack, are you saying that God will allow evil forces to come to bear in my life to torture me? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Why? Because God doesn't love you? No. Because God uses everything to bring you to a place of understanding to bring you to a place of spiritual and emotional health and vitality. We don't have time. I had wanted it originally when I was preparing the message this week. I went to Psalm 35, and I will just encourage you, make a note of that and read it later. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. O God, I have these enemies. They're contending with me. Lord, would you contend with the ones who contend with me? David was going through some real difficulties. He had some enemies. So he's imploring God. Wow. The enemies were accomplishing what God wanted them to accomplish. They were driving David to a place where he was calling out to God. That's a good thing. So at the end of the psalm, again, I would like to have taken time, but it was just too long, and I just, in the economy of everything, shouldn't take the time. But at the very end of the psalm, he says, Lord, I trust you. Take care of my enemies. Okay, I am going to read just the last few. We're saving time here. I'm not reading the whole thing, but I got to read the last couple of verses for you, because they're about me. Psalm 35. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Lord, don't let my enemies prevail. But then he turns his attention to another group of people. He says, let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. There is another group of people. Yeah, there are the demon forces out there. There are other people who are for you. Your pastors, I'm for you. I'm here this morning. I'm going to say some things that are difficult for you to hear. Why? I'm for you. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, let those people, Lord, say this. What are those people to say? The Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. I'm not happy when I see Christians struggling, when I see them walking around wounded and wounding other people. That's burdensome to me. God doesn't want that for you. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be growing, and I want that for you. That's why I'm taking time this morning to talk about a very, I suppose on one level, a very challenging truth, but it's, I believe, a necessary truth to be embraced. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Very early on in my Christian life, I was exposed to some teaching, which was in many ways good, but it was a little out of balance. And it was the idea that, hey, we're forgiven, so that's behind us, that's the past. And then the Bible says God puts our sins behind his back, and he remembers our sins no more. We should remember them no more. Let's just forge ahead. Philippians 3, I forget what lies behind. I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And all that sounded great. Let's just move ahead and kind of put all my past behind me. Watch out. Be careful. Then sometime later, I feel like I got a balance. Someone else whose teaching I was sitting under came along and said, actually, there's a lot of value in you taking time to look long and hard about what you were saved from. To really take an honest look, and don't let yourself be deceived about who you were without Christ or who you are without Christ. So I was encouraged by this guy. I was a big verse memorizing person. It just, scripture memory to me has always been a really wonderful thing. And so I'd memorized some verses in a certain program. And so I'd gone through the program. I'm thinking, Lord, now what do I memorize? And I went to this teaching, and this guy said, if you're looking for some verses to memorize, and I went, ooh, yeah, that's me. He said, try Romans 3. Because it's important for us to really understand and embrace who we were without Christ. So Romans 3, and before I read this, I just have to remind us. No, I'm not going to say that now. I'm going to say this later. Let me say this about this passage. This passage,
the first time I heard it, I was a brand new Christian, and I was living in the stadium dorm at Ohio State. And there was another guy in my dorm who was a Christian, and he had heard that, you know, Stockdale's got religion now. Okay, so he comes over to my dorm room and he says, "Hey, I go calling every whatever it was Monday night. Do you want to go calling with me?" And I'm like, "Calling on the phone? What are you talking about?" No, he meant not. It's an old-fashioned term, mean calling on people, knocking on doors, and sharing the gospel. Sure, I'll try anything once. That's not a good philosophy, by the way, but that was mine back then. And so I went with him, and he would knock on doors in the dorms, and he would ask the student, "Hey, do you have a Bible?" And very often, "Oh, yeah." They'd take one down, dust it off their shelf. Maybe their mom gave it to him, you know, to take with them to campus or something. And he would open to Romans 3. He said, let me just read something for you in your Bible. "There is none righteous, not even one." This is verse 10. "There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. In the path of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." Wow. And he would then say to this student, "Do you know who this is talking about?" And of course the guy would say, "No." He would say, "That's talking about you." I just wanted to crawl under the bed, you know. And well, the audacity, but in reality, there is an awful lot of truth to that. But what I want us to understand, this passage is, Paul is saying, lest any of us feel self-righteous. Whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, it doesn't matter, Paul's saying, we're all under sin. Those verses apply to all humanity, okay? But what I want us to appreciate this morning is the book of Romans was written to Christians. It wasn't written primarily to persuade people outside of Christ to repent. If that happens, that's a wonderful thing. But it was written to help Christians understand the gospel. You will forgive well when you really appreciate that for which you've been forgiven. But the problem is, you and I really don't believe that we were forgiven 10,000 talents worth of sin against God. Oh, yeah, I did some sins. It's some things that were kind of stupid. And yeah, I did wrong. I admit that. It's way worse than you thought. It's way worse than you thought. I don't have time to even begin to get into what is known as the doctrine of total depravity. Phil mentioned in our class this morning that depravity is something, I think you were quoting C.S. Lewis, weren't you, Phil? That he said something like, depravity is something that we readily believe is true of all the rest of the world. We just don't believe it's true about us. That's the problem with Christians. And what I want to say to those of us who really have some deep wounds and we have a hard time really forgiving people who've wronged us, I want to encourage you to really home in on passages that have to do with your depravity. You think, well, Jack, that's a sad thing. That's a discouraging thing. No, it's not about the purpose. It's not about making you feel badly. Well, the problem is you don't feel badly about yourself. That's not my point. The problem is not you don't feel badly about yourself. It's that you don't have a truly, genuinely realistic assessment about all that you've been saved from, all that you've been forgiven. That's why you don't have a congruent joy and willingness to forgive the guy who's sinned $12,000 worth. You've been forgiven $2.5 billion. So, early on in the week, as I was having these kind of
technical problems. I have some hardware problems, so you know, I don't have the overhead. And Joan was saying, well, why don't you, these verses are really important. Why don't you put them on a sheet of paper and people can take them home and spend more time? And that was a great idea. But the more I looked and found so many verses, there were just too many. So this is what I want to encourage you to do. If you will take this seriously and say, yeah, I want to have an honest assessment, an honest understanding of the degree to which I've been forgiven, then why don't you write on the back of your blue card, write the word website. I found a website where a guy listed all the passages that he could find about the doctrine of total depravity. And I just counted up the passages, 97. Now, I'm not saying go home this week and study 97 passages, but you could start with one. You could start with Romans 3 and just spend time meditating on the reality that that really is a description of you apart from Christ. Now, I know you probably don't relish the idea of coming in here this morning and hearing me say that about you because you seem like a nice person. But I'm not talking about how you seem in relation to me or the person sitting next to you. I'm talking about you in relation to the supremely holy God of this universe. Just have a few more minutes, and there's a lot that I want to say, so I'm going to have to kind of pare things down here. There's a song that we used to sing, and I taught my kids. It's a cute song, but I think it's very poignant, and it really ministers to me. And it's the title of the song is "Who Killed Jesus?" Who killed Jesus many years ago? Who is guilty of a crime so low? Why did he have to die? What is the reason why? Who killed Jesus? I would like to know. Was it Roman soldiers with their tools of war, driving nails through hands that did no wrong? Mocking and abusing, crowning him with thorns. All the evidence is very strong. Who killed Jesus many years ago? Who's guilty of a crime so low? Why did he have to die? What is the reason why? Who killed Jesus? I would like to know. Was it Pontius Pilate? He was governor trying to decide the case that day. Was he guilty when he turned? Finding that the Savior had no fault his own, was he guilty when he turned away? Who killed Jesus many years ago? Who's guilty of a crime so low? Why did he have to die? What's the reason why? Who killed Jesus? I would like to know. Was it Hebrew children, proud of who they were, shouting, "Crucify him," at their king, trading their Messiah for a common thief, turning down the kingdom he would bring? And then the last part changes. When I think of Jesus and the way he died, how upon him all my sin was laid, all the other people fade away from view. It's for me the sacrifice was made. I no longer wonder anymore. I have found what I've been looking for. My sin demanded hell. On him the judgment fell. I am guilty. Now it's plain to see that it was really me. It was really me. As I thought about that this week, for the first time, it struck me the fact that when Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin, he was blindfolded. I find that interesting. I've never really given that much thought. He was blindfolded, and what happened? They hit him with their fist. Prophesy! Who hit you now, huh? Boom! Who hit you now? Boom! Who hit you now? Why, in the whole scheme of things, why was he blindfolded? Now, of course, he knew everything. He could have said exactly who hit him. He knew. But on another level, in his humanity, he did not see the person striking him. Now, think for a moment about the mind of God and how expansive that is. Scripture says that his thoughts toward me are more than the sand of the sea. Do you know that when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed for you? Well, no, he kind of prayed. No, he prayed for you, Y-O-U, whatever your social security number is and your full name, that person, you, he prayed for you. He said, Father, I'm praying for my disciples and all those who would believe on me through them. You are a believer because it's come down through disciples, generations, and now you're here. Jesus prayed for you. I believe that when Jesus was struck, he could have said, yeah, I know who hit me. Jack Stockdale hit me. Now, you go, well, I wouldn't have done that. Really? I know of some disciples who said the same thing. What did Peter say? I'll never. No, that's not happening to me. I'll even die with you. Jesus said, are you kidding me? He didn't say, are you kidding me? But in effect, he said, Peter, come on. Before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny you even knew me. And he cussed a blue streak saying, I do not know the man. Jesus was forsaken by everybody. Don't think for one moment that your fist would not have landed one of the blows. So I took the liberty. I'm kind of a poet at heart. And so I wrote another stanza to the Who Killed Jesus song. I no longer wonder anymore. I have found what I've been searching for. The blows which upon him fell, fist and whip, I now know well. I am guilty, and it's plain to see those blows came from me. You want to let go of hurt? Do you want to let go of the wounds that you carry because of people who've wronged you? I'm not here to say that it doesn't mean anything. Okay, $12,000, that's something. $2.5 billion, you've been forgiven. To not forgive. Well, let me give you some practical things. We just have a few minutes in closing here. It's not only when I think about myself before I knew Christ. I have to be honest and say, even since having become a Christian, there were times. Hasn't there been in your life where you denied the Lord, you turned away? James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Have I ever befriended the world? Yeah, I have. The Bible says that's hostility toward God. Hebrews says, consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself. When Jesus was being beaten, in my mind, at least how I see it, that was the epitome of a contradiction. I first memorized this verse in the King James Version. It says, consider him who endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. No greater contradiction in the universe than that the creator of the universe, the Son of God, would be captive by his creatures and would be beaten by them. Wow. And yet, when I am a friend, it's not saying to not be friendly, okay? That's not what James is saying. We're to be friendly people toward other human beings. But in terms of being friends with the cosmos, this world that's going its own way away from God, that is hostility toward God. If you're still hurting because the sin of others against you, then you have had a unhealthy fixation upon that hurt. And I implore you to fixate upon these things. Number one, the gravity of your sin against God. If you would take the time and energy that you have spent rehearsing, I can't believe that he did this to me, or she did that, or they did, you know, and you've rehearsed it many times. If you would spend that much time dwelling on the gravity of your sin against God, number two, the holiness of the God against whom you have sinned. It's one thing to sin against a human being, but to sin against the holy God who dwells in unapproachable light. There was a time in Israel's history when, because of disobedience to God, he allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be taken by an enemy nation, the Philistines. And the Philistines had it for a while, then bad stuff started happening. They start getting tumors, and they're like, oh, okay, we got to get rid of this thing. And so they sent it back across the border to Israel, and this town of Israelites went, whoo, hey, guess what? We've got the Ark of the Covenant in our town now. Isn't this cool? Isn't this great? And they just didn't appreciate the holiness of God, and their curiosity got the better of them. They were not to look into the Ark. They didn't have a blood sacrifice covering over to protect them. And the Bible says that, well, it's disputed. The language is debatable, whether it says 70 men or 50,070. We're not really sure. One of the two, either one. Even if it was just 70 men were struck and killed because they looked into the Ark of God without blood. A blood sacrifice. And the people said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? What a wake-up call about how holy God is. The reality of your own hostility toward God, even after having become his child. There were times when you knew God wanted you to do something, and you simply said no. Look, I don't have little kids anymore, but I have grandkids now. And I love them, but they are little sinners. And I'm not picking on my grandkids, because your grandkids are little sinners too. I know you think they're the cutest things in the world, and they are. But they reflect what all of us are. And I have seen my grandkids just stand there and basically flat no. I'm not going to do, mommy, what you're telling me to do. So have there not been times when the Spirit was leading you to witness, to give, to love, to serve, to give thanks, to rejoice, to praise? And you stood there like a little four-year-old and said no. Okay, that's forgiven. I'm not here to beat you up with, well, gee, now I feel far from God. No. The point is that I'm just trying to help you appreciate all that you've been forgiven. It's not about making you feel badly. If you leave here feeling badly, I've failed. Don't let me fail this morning, so don't leave here feeling badly. Go leave here feeling on top of the world because you've had a $2.5 billion debt forgiven. Now, oh, by the way, you know that guy that owes you $12,000? Hey, no big deal. Don't worry about it. I can forgive that. Too much focus in Christianity today is on what God can do for me, and not nearly enough focus on what God has done for me. Go there, live there, camp out there, swim in that water for a good long while. And based on that, God will empower you to turn around and forgive those who've wronged you. Withholding forgiveness is evidence that you put yourself higher than God. He's holier than you are, by the way. And he already forgave that person's sin, and you're not going to forgive it? He suffered more than you. I know you hurt. There are things in your life. You're hurting today because people wronged you. And that's not a fantasy. That's reality. I understand that hurt exists. But think again of striking the Son of God, the holy creator of the universe. What a transgression that is. I want to, in closing, I just want to commend to you the work of Neil Anderson. It's been really helpful to me. If you feel like the Holy Spirit has sort of scratched your itch this morning, there are two pages in this booklet that in particular I think will really be helpful if you say, hey, I think I'm ready to just be done with this thing that's been an albatross around my neck, that I walk around hurt and I have a hard time forgiving people. He's got some information on forgiveness that is so important. I don't have time to go over it, but I do want to close with this. The passage from Matthew 18 talks about forgiving from your heart. you've probably been part of a makeup situation where maybe you've got two kids and they were fighting. Okay, Johnny, you tell Larry you're sorry. Sorry. Larry, tell John, sorry. You go, they're not sorry. They're just saying it, you know. No, forgive from your heart. You are to forgive from your... What does that mean, to forgive from your heart? Anderson says, if your forgiveness doesn't touch the emotional core of your life, it'll be incomplete. I'm not saying that emotion is everything, but emotion based on fact, emotion based on truth, I would encourage you to dwell on Romans 3 and related passages until it moves you emotionally to the point where you go, yeah, that really was me. That really was my fist landing on the jaw of Jesus. Yeah, that was me. Yeah, I know there's some, oh, Jack's using emotion to kind of manipulate us. Look, I'm appealing to reality. But I would encourage you to match the emotion of, oh, I've really been hurt by this person, with the emotion of the degree to which you have sinned yourself against God and been forgiven. So please see me. I have a number of these booklets that I will loan you, or if you're willing to buy it, it's a couple bucks, but some really wonderful material on forgiveness that will really be of further help to you. We're way out of time, and it's a big topic and an important topic, and I trust God will use this to help each one of us. Let's pray.